2 Samuel 13. Who's read ahead? Well, the disclaimer at the bottom of the screen may not be suitable for children, would be appropriate on this chapter right here. It's dealing with incest. It's dealing with, just quite bluntly, it's dealing with rape. I'm not going to emphasize that, but that's what the chapter is dealing with as we move into the adventures of David's life, post sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, enduring the consequences that come. We talked about that last week. Sin brings its consequences. Yes, it brings complete forgiveness when we genuinely seek that from the Lord, but there's still consequences that are dealt with in our lives, in David's life. David's life from this point on is filled with turmoil in his family, and this is one such case here in chapter 13 as we're introduced again to one of his sons, actually his firstborn, Amnon, who has, well, it says love, I interpret it as lust, for his half-sister Tamar, full sister of Absalom, which comes into picture here and of course later on. But as we go into chapter 13 here, we read in verse 1, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, as we read that first verse, we notice that both Amnon and Absalom and Tamar are children of David. The thing that we have to pick up back from 2 Samuel chapter 3 is that they have different mothers. So Amnon has a different mom. Again, he's the firstborn. His mom was Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Absalom and Tamar, their mother is Maakah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. That factors in when we get to the end of the chapter, and Absalom is running away because of what he's done to Amnon. He runs to the king of Geshur, Talmi, going back really to grandpa is what he's doing when he runs from David here. So this is the idea. Amnon loves his half-sister Tamar. And it says in verse 2, Amnon was so distressed, some translations say frustrated, was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. I think I'd say a hearty amen to that. Amen. Improper for two reasons that I see. One, relations outside of marriage was just totally wrong. It was against the Mosaic law, and that is easy to find out. In fact, the interesting thing about it, because the law was really serious on a lot of counts, the issue with relations outside of marriage, though, in Deuteronomy 22, 28, and 29, it says this, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, so this isn't a case of adultery, okay, she's not even engaged to anyone, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So that was the penalty under the Mosaic law for those kind of relations outside of marriage. And you kind of see that in some homes today where some guy has gone off and gotten a girl pregnant. The parents will say, look, it's your responsibility. You need to go marry this girl and make it right. And some people will look at that and say, two wrongs wouldn't make a right. What if they don't really love one another? And my response to that would be, if they don't love one another, what in the world are they doing together before marriage? Anyway, that's under the Mosaic law right here, that he was supposed to take her in as his wife, not to divorce her all his days. Improper, though, at any rate, by the law, to have any kind of relations outside of marriage. The second issue is that of incest. That was forbidden by the Mosaic law. One passage, Leviticus 20, verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so it can be an issue with half brothers and sisters here, and sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. So the penalty for incest would be cut off out of the covenant relation of Israel there, set outside the tribe. So this is the issue where it's wrong. Now, when you look at this issue of marrying your sister or something, the topic kind of comes up, what about Cain? You know, you ever hear that question, where did Cain get his wife way back in the end? That's really pretty simple to figure out. You've got Adam and Eve who had Cain and Abel. You have Cain who killed Abel. Cain is punished for it, and then it says that Cain knew his wife and they began having children. Well, where did Cain's wife come from? It's simple. He married his sister, and you go, oh, you know, like that. But the difference when you think about it, and I don't know what happened back then, but they lived a long time, and they were living to be 900 years old back at that time. And so even if you're up in your 80s, let's say, or something, You could have been out of the house and away from the house for, I don't know, 60 years maybe, and there could be your sister who's 30 years old or 40 years old. You never met her in your life, you know? I mean, I don't know if it would have happened that way, but that's a possibility where I think we would look at it in a different vein. And of course, living to be 900 years old, I don't know what you think in your mind, but I kind of visualized that they were healthy during the majority of that time, not that they reached 90 or 100, and from that point on, they're just getting more and more wrinkled as days go by. I envision a guy who's 300 years old being in his late 20s, as it would be today or something like that. So, but one of the things when you get to the law of Moses, though, it's forbidden. Incest is forbidden. And I think the idea is because of the corruption in man's body from the fall. As we know, when close relatives intermarry, there's a lot greater risk of deformity and retardation. Reading from Henry Morris's study Bible, the founder, I believe it was, of the Institute of Creation Research, he said, close marriages are genetically dangerous today because of the accumulation of harmful mutations in the human genetic system over many generations. And I think many of us have seen that when that is the case, especially way down here in our day. In Adam's day, of course, they're much closer to the original, and that wouldn't be the case until generations moved on beyond that. Back to our story. Improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Verse 3 says, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So that would make Jonadab, David's nephew, would make them cousins, Amnon and Jonadab. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. As we're going to find from our story here, Jonadab is the one who gives Amnon the idea on how to get Tamar to come over and put her in a situation where Amnon can take advantage of her. My thought about Jonadab is, with friends like him, who needs enemies? I know when I grew up, and I wasn't a saint, and probably most of us weren't that way, but the friends that I hung out with, we kind of fed off each other, and that's how we got into trouble. And again, it's not that they were corrupting me, and not so much that I was corrupting them, but together we were corrupt, you know? And I think it's important for parents to monitor who their kids are associating with. Because it's our responsibility, amen, to make sure that these kids are raised and not corrupted in that manner or put in a situation where those kind of things can happen when two get together. Now, our kids might not like that we say you can't go play with so-and-so, and our kids' friends might not like that, and our kids' friends' parents might not like that we say you can't play with so-and-so. I heard a story when I was at a leadership conference from Sandy Adams. He's a pastor, I think it's in Georgia or Alabama, one of those two. And he was relating a story how he was not letting his son play with another son of a family in his fellowship. And he's the pastor here. And it made the parents very upset, because what's he saying? He's saying, your son's going to corrupt my son, and I'm not going to let that happen. I'll never forget what Sandy Adams said. He said, I'm not going to sacrifice my kids for the sake of the ministry. I love that. Not going to sacrifice my kids for the sake of the ministry, because the kids are the parents' responsibility, and we've got to look out for them. So anyway, Jonadab here, the instigator, verse 4, and he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me, and they all went out from him. So servants or friends, whatever it is, they all left. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I Where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. It was a big issue back then for a girl to be a virgin when she got married. Unfortunately, it's not like that today. Very big issue back then. In fact, again, under the Mosaic law, if she was found not to be a virgin when she got married, she could be stoned to death. Here in this case, and again, the law would allow for the innocent victim to be protected from that kind of a judgment, but it would put her in a place where she would not be very marriageable, if you will. So where am I going to take my shame if you do this to me? For the rest of my life, the stigma is going to be carried with her. And you, think it through, Amnon. You're going to be a fool. And we talked about temptation, you remember, last week. You know, in the heat of the moment, we just don't think. It says in James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we talked about temptation, that temptation isn't sin. It's what we do with the temptation. It's when we yield to those desires. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In the heat of the moment, you're not thinking about that, are you? You're only thinking about what's right in front of you. You don't think about the consequences that will come because of it. And here Tamar pointing out to Amnon, where am I going to take my shame? You're going to be the fool in Israel. Now, therefore, middle of verse 13, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. I don't know about you, but that just does not look like love to me. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is kind. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. And love thinks no evil. I think it's obvious that this is a case of lust, not love. If I was going to translate this verse, I would probably say the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the lust with which he lusted after her. I think he hated her because of what he had done. And as he looked at her, she would be a constant reminder of what he had done. Unfortunately, this same scenario plays out far too often in our day. People find themselves in this kind of situation that they can't get out of. And that's why, first off, girls, you got to be really careful where you find yourself, who you're with, who you're alone with, where you are. And it's not just the idea of this physical force, but also the manipulative force, I think maybe even to a greater degree, where guys will say to their girlfriends, hey, if you really love me, you'll show me you love me. Girls, you need to say, if you really love me, you'll wait. Because that's what love is. Love waits. And there's something about guys. Girls, guys are snakes. And I can say that because I'm a guy, okay? I know. You have to be careful of guys. And if you find a guy that's like that, get rid of him. There's something about guys, they're afraid of commitments. And I'm speaking generally here, but what I've seen in my life, my observation, that there's three big things that guys are hesitant to do. First is marriage. Marriage is a commitment. It's a lot easier to walk away from a girl you're living with, go, I'm out of here, see you later, than walk away from a person who you've made vows to in front of family and friends, in front of God, and also there's all the paperwork that you have to deal with to walk away out of a marriage. Also, buying a home, I notice, is a big commitment with guys. Again, it's easier just to not pay that last month's rent and leave than it is to work out all that paperwork because of the contract and the bank loan of buying a home. And the last one that I see is having children. Because with children, you've made a commitment. I used to think for 18 years of your life. And as I view a lot of you, I realize it's a lifetime commitment, isn't it? For the rest of your life. Those kids. I read somewhere, and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it's something like the moment a mother decided to have children, she, from that point on, she vowed to wear her heart on her shirt sleeve. Because a mom's heart, I mean, gets torn and tugged and broken as long as those kids are alive. Commitment, it's what a woman needs. Security, it's what a woman needs. I believe that's why the Lord designed this special relationship, physical relationship, to be enjoyed within the security of the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship. So you know, good as you can, that this person's not just going to up and leave you. And so my suggestion always is to young Christian girls or any single Christian woman is to wait for God's best. Don't think that, well, I'm getting older and I need to, you know, find someone or nobody will want me or whatever. Wait for God's best. Because God has one for you, and you don't want to settle for second best, because it'll be misery. On top of that, you want to make sure that you are walking uprightly with the Lord if you want to find someone that's walking uprightly with the Lord. Do you follow me on that? Because if you're looking for Mr. Right, it goes both ways, or Mrs. Right, they're not going to want you if you're not walking uprightly with the Lord. Does that make sense? You've got to be that ideal person if you're going to find that ideal person. And I know there's the whole Borrego mentality. I'm never going to find them here. We live in a small town in the middle of nowhere, and it's just too hard for God to bring that person into my life. I wish I could remember what trip. I was just so thankful and really blessed that I was able to go to the Holy Land two times, in 96 and 98. And I wish I could remember which time it was, because it would make the story, I think, more impacting if I could. I remember being up in the Sea of Galilee. We were on the hillside of the Mount of Beatitudes. Those of you who have been there, was with Calvary Costa Mesa, and there were 400 people on the tour. And so we got on the side of the mountain. Pastor Chuck got down below us, and I'll never forget what he did. He went to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the setting for it there, and he turned his Bible to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he began to read, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. His disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he went just like that, and then he began to recite the entire Sermon on the Mount from memory. And I'm just sitting there going, wow, that's impressive. But when it came to the end of chapter 6, it started to penetrate my heart. Because at the end of chapter 6, it begins to speak. Jesus was speaking about how much our Heavenly Father loves us and will take care of us. And he knows what our needs are. And as I sat there, and this is a point in my life where I was single, so I know that feeling of, am I ever going to find that right one, especially living in Borrego Springs. But listen to these words in Matthew 6, beginning from verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, I know as Jesus is talking there, he's speaking about the basic necessities of life. But as I stood on that mountainside, I realized that the Lord knows exactly where I am. The Lord cares for me. The Lord loves me. He would take care of the needs that I have, and he knows the anguish of my heart. And when I came back from that trip, it was a spring trip, and I guess, again, this is where it would be more impacting if I remember which one time it was, 96 or 98. In 98, a month after that trip, I met Marion, and she just happened to come through Borrego Springs. And so, guys, girls, it is possible. God is big enough, amen? So again, wait for that person who is right and be that person that is right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that your main priority so you will be in that position when he chooses, you know, in his time, in his way. Back to chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Amnon tells her, "Arise, be gone." Verse 16, so she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. So the idea of putting her out was, not so much as get her out of my sight. She's a constant reminder, but it was obvious he was not going to fulfill what the law said, if that was the case between individuals, to take her in and take care of her, even though, again, another law would state that they shouldn't have been together in the first place. Did you catch that? The robe of many colors. You remember another passage in the scripture where somebody wore a robe of many colors? Who was that? Joseph, right. When Jacob gave his most favored son, the one that he loves so much, Joseph, a coat of many colors. Some translations, or maybe it's just the interpretation of it, that maybe it was a coat of many colors or a coat with long sleeves. The concept was the ruler, the supervisor, would wear such a robe, and it was an obvious statement back in the Joseph story that Jacob loved Joseph more than the other brothers and that he would be the one that would be the overseer. It's the only two passages in the Bible where this term is used, this word with the robe of many colors. Here with Tamar, obviously, as it says in our passage, the king's virgin daughters wore these, and because she was no longer a virgin, she rips the robe of many colors, puts ashes on her head, which again, tearing the clothing and ashes or dust on your hair was very common for a person who is in a state of mourning. And then it says in verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now, you can't build a case from silence out of the scriptures, but that's all you read about David in this passage. He was angry. He was very angry. But did he do anything about it? We don't read of anything that he did to Amnon for what he did to his sister Tamar. When you think about it, how could he? I mean, he'd done almost the same thing, hadn't he? He stole Bathsheba. I mean, he stole another man's wife. It's really hard to go, "Hey, Amnon, what'd you do that for?" And Amnon go, "Well, Dad, just following your example." See how important it is, the examples that we set as parents? And on top of that, just as Christians too, it's really hard for us to stand up and go, this is the way a person ought to live if we're not living that way. If we're not walking uprightly, man, we just set ourselves up for the arrows of the enemy. Remember when Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about putting on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, we need to be clothed in that armor. He's likening the armor of a Roman soldier, the physical armor, to the spiritual armor we would wear. And he mentions the breastplate of righteousness. And I think there's two different ways you can interpret that. Both of them, I think, are accurate and applicable. One of them is, as a Christian, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus took on our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he took our sin, his righteousness is imputed to us so that when God looks at you as a believer, he's not seeing you and all of your sin. Jesus took that and he paid the penalty for that. He's seeing the righteousness of his son because you're a believer in him. That's one of the things that obviously protects us from the enemy. But I think there's another way we can look at the breastplate of righteousness, and that is the righteous acts of the saints. Walking uprightly before the Lord. When we do that, there's not an accusation that can be thrown against us with validity. But if we're not doing that, if we're living a double life, if we've got secret sin in our life, and we're going to someone and saying, this is what you ought to be as a Christian, I mean, the enemy's right there going, "Oh, right, that's what a Christian ought to be." Is a Christian supposed to be the kind of guy you were last night when you were surfing on the internet? Or is a Christian the kind of guy you were when you were doing those business practices last month? And those arrows, now there's a breach in the armor. Does that make sense to you? There's a breach in the armor and those arrows are starting to get in there. So the walking uprightly is so important. In David's case right here, he had committed horrible sin. Now his son is doing a very similar thing. And it puts himself in a difficult position to go, "Hey, that's wrong." Even though David had repented of it. Again, it's something to think about. It seems like Absalom in this case is going, don't take the thing to heart. At the first reading that far through, you'd think, he's thinking it's no big deal. But that's not the case. He's planning in his heart how he can get back at his half-brother Amnon. It says in verse 22, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him." The time of sheep shearing was a time of festivity. And so Absalom, he's waited 2 years, and he's going to David and saying, come on up and bring your servants, and it'll be bring your sons up here to this place where we're shearing the sheep. Verse 26, "Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why? Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." It's amazing how things can get blown out of proportion, isn't it? I mean, we see that in the media so often today. But all the king's sons are dead. Verse 32, "Then Jonadab," hey, I remember him. Do you remember Jonadab, the instigator of the whole thing here? "Then Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar.'" It's funny how Jonadab is kind of standing back as this innocent little helper here and telling King David what happened. Verse 33, "Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said.'" So it is. "So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmi, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." Again, remember, this is Absalom's heritage, according to his mother. So it's back to the land of Geshur, back to grandpa. "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Again, as we're going to read on next week and the weeks following, David really doesn't discipline Absalom for what he did. And again, it's kind of the same thing. How can he? David is guilty of much the same sin. David put to death Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a faithful soldier. Amnon is just a slug. I mean, when you think about it, he had done something so horrible. At least in Absalom's mind, he's got justification for what he did. Where David, against Uriah, putting him to death, he just wanted to steal his wife. And so, again, it's hard for David, I would think, to rise up and go, "Hey, what you've done is wrong. We need to punish you for that." And you kind of see the consequences for a person's sin lived out here with David. The bottom line as we go through this, and we're closing here with this, as I look at these passages, is the obvious, there's consequences to sin. We're going to see that through the rest of 2 Samuel. Our example speaks volumes to our children, to those around us, the way we live, the way we model our life, and finally, our walk. To walk uprightly, that is so important if we're going to be able to be effective in our ministry, personal, individual ministries. We've got to be walking uprightly so that our words line up with our example and so that the enemy does not have any kind of breach to shoot through and try and knock us down. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the truths, even the challenging chapters like this morning, the truths that we can draw from it. I pray you'd help each one of us to walk uprightly, to be those examples that can be emulated by those around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.